Good morning. Welcome to our class on Daniel, which we are starting today. You can open your Bibles to Daniel if you'd like. We'll also be looking at 1 Peter for a moment. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us. We're thankful for this opportunity we had to study your word, to worship you, Father. We're so thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that you've given us and all that we can learn in it about you and about your church and about your plan for the church and all that you have done for your people throughout history. Father, we are thankful for that book and we pray that you will be with us in our study of that wonderful book. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel is an unusual book. On one hand, it contains accounts of lions' dens and fiery furnaces that we have known since children. But on the other hand, it contains visions and prophecies that are some of the most difficult to unravel anywhere in Scripture. On one hand, it contains examples of faith and of conviction and of the power of prayer. Yet it also contains some of the most remarkable examples of predictive prophecy found anywhere in the Bible. And that explains why this book, perhaps above all others, has been so viciously attacked by modern liberal critics. One book that I have on the subject is entitled Daniel in the Critic's Den, and I think it's well named. Now, many today would open the book of Daniel and tell you that it's telling us all about the end of the world. And maybe some of the prophecies in Daniel are about the end of the world. We will see that as we work our way through this book. But many of those commentaries go a step further. And they tell us that that end is very near and that Daniel contains signs of this impending end, this impending doom. One of those books is entitled Armageddon, Oil, and Terror, What the Bible Says About the Future of America, the Middle East, and the End of Western Civilization, by a man named John Woolford, who has since passed on, but he was a leading premillennialist. And here's what he wrote in that book. The rapidly increasing tempo of change in modern life has given the entire world a sense of impending crisis. How long can world tensions be kept in check? As alarming as these events are, they are not really surprising in light of the Bible's end-time prophecies, he writes. Well, let me read you another excerpt, another book. This one says, "It is impossible for the most thoughtless to overlook the impressive and almost unprecedented character of the age in which we live. Events, as rapid in their succession as they are startling in their magnitude, chase each other like waves on the sea." Well, who wrote that? Did that come from this modern-day prophet of doom? No. Well, did it come from another well-known modern prophet of doom, Hal Lindsey? No. That quote I just read about the age in which we live came from this book, which is called The Great Tribulation, or Things Coming on the Earth by John Cumming, published in 1863 during the height of the U.S. Civil War. And in 1863, he was saying, look around us. Look at all the things that are happening. Look at all the events and the wars. This must be the end. It wasn't. And in fact, if you're looking for wars and conflicts and the waves crashing upon the sea, as he said, you'll find that throughout human history. Our time is not unique at all in that respect. So those looking at Daniel or Revelation, which we'll be talking about some also, and looking for signs of the end, they're not there. Ronald Reagan, he said, I sometimes believe we're heading very fast for Armageddon. And in an interview with People magazine, he said in 1983, that theologians have been studying the ancient prophecies, what would portend the coming of Armageddon, and have said that never in the time between the prophecies up until now has there ever been a time in which so many of the prophecies are coming together. There have been times in the past when people thought the end of the world was coming, but never anything like this, Ronald Reagan said. Now let me tell you, there's no bigger fan of Ronald Reagan than I am, except maybe for Nancy. But he's wrong on that. Dead wrong. He was wrong. The end of the world will not be preceded by signs. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's a lot of ways. But the first thing I would point to is that so often the end is talked about as a thief in the night. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Well, how often has that thief in the night sent you a sign the day before and said, I'm on my way? And only the Father knows when that day will be. Not even the Son. Do we really think we can figure it out when even Jesus doesn't know the day? Signs were given for a purpose. If you look back in Matthew 24, you see a bunch of signs. But those were signs for the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They were given for a purpose. So the Christians living in that city would see the signs and escape. There's not going to be any escape at the end of the world. There's no need for signs. We're also going to meet some very important historical figures in our study of Daniel. We're going to meet Cleopatra, chapter 11. We're going to meet many others in chapter 11. In the very first verse of Daniel, we meet two historical kings, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of the Chaldeans. One of those two men, Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar, is one of the most despicable people in the Bible. Here's a hint. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. He's pretty bad, but Jehoiakim has him beaten. Now, one of those people we're going to meet in Daniel is also, I think, discussed in the New Testament. We meet him in Daniel in chapter 7, 24 and 26. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. I think, and I hope I will show to you when we get to those verses, that that's the same person that Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I think it's the exact same person that we read about in Revelation 13, 5 through 7. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. It will be given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, who is this person? This person that Daniel talked about. This person that Paul talked about. This person that John wrote about in Revelation. I think we're going to see that he's Domitian, the 11th emperor of Rome who died in AD 96. Now, the New Testament prophecies about Domitian are remarkable because they were written decades before he came to power. But if we're right about Daniel writing about Domitian, they were written 600 years before he came to power. Now, I've got in my magic box here, I've got a coin of Domitian, which I'll be happy to show you after class. This was minted in 76 AD, before Domitian became emperor, but when his father, Vespasian, was ruling as emperor. And you can see Domitian's face right there on the front of that coin. I think this person on this coin is the person Daniel was talking about, the person Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians, and the person that John was talking about in the book of Revelation. Domitian. He's, as I mentioned, the 11th Roman emperor. The Roman emperors are Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and then you go to Claudius, and then Nero. Then you have the civil war kings, Galba, Otho, Vitellius. Then you have Vespasian, Titus, Domitian. The first five of those, Augustus, Tiberius, and then Caligula, we've all heard of, and then Claudius and Nero, are one complete dynasty. And then the final three, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, are another dynasty. And in between those two dynasties, we have Gabo, Otho, and Vitellius. Those three, and the one that followed, Vespasian, all came to power in 1 year, AD 69. And that 1 year is called the Year of the Four Emperors, because you had four emperors come to power. The first three didn't fare very well. They didn't even have time to get their business cards back from the printer before they were killed. One of them was hacked to death in the forum. But Vespasian, who you may recall his name, he's the one who was at that very time overcamped at Jerusalem, about to destroy the city in 70 AD. He ended up becoming emperor. His eldest son Titus followed him. His youngest son Domitian followed Titus. And Domitian, I think, is the focus of a lot of the prophecies in this book. But interestingly, we're going to meet all 11 of those in the book of Daniel. 600 years, written 600 years earlier. Well, let's begin our study of Daniel by looking at 1 Peter. We ended our study of 1 Peter last week, and right at the end of that book, there is a wonderful jumping off point for our study of Daniel, and that's 1 Peter 5, verse 13. In the King James Version, that verse reads, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son." If you read that, for example, in the American Standard Version, it says, "She that is in Babylon." The word church is not in the Greek, and you can tell that from the King James because it's written in italics. Instead, there's just the feminine article there, she, as translated in the American Standard Version. So the question is, well, who or what is she in 1 Peter 5:13? Well, now, some have suggested that she was Peter's wife. And we know Peter had a wife, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Matthew 8:14. But, you know, why wasn't she named, if that's who it was? How is Peter's wife linked to Babylon? And why then include that phrase, "elect together with you," if he's talking about his wife? I think a much more likely option is how the King James translates it, and that is that she is church, or more specifically, the local congregation to which Peter is speaking about there. Elsewhere, the church is referred to in feminine terms, Ephesians 5, 2 John, I think the elect lady, many believe to be a description of the local congregation there. And elsewhere, Peter uses the same language in this verse in reference to the church. 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, elect. That's the word he uses here in reference to this she. But where is this church that he's talking about, and why use Babylon to describe its location? Well, there are at least three possibilities there. The first is a literal possibility, and that is it could be a literal city of Babylon that at this time was a Roman garrison town in Egypt. I think we can just dismiss with that possibility. There's no evidence that Peter was ever there or had anything to do with that. The second literal option, though, we need to look at a little more closely, and that is that this Babylon in 1 Peter 5 is the actual ancient city of Babylon on the Euphrates in Mesopotamia, the same city that we're going to be studying about in Daniel. There had been a Jewish settlement there up until right before 1 Peter was written. Josephus tells us that the Jews there left for Seleucia during the reign of Claudius. So there had been Jews there. But by the time 1 Peter was written, Babylon was largely in ruins. There really wasn't much left of that city. In fact, it became a ghost town by AD 115. There's no record that Peter was ever there. And in fact, we don't have to just get Peter there for 1 Peter 5 to make sense with Babylon being the literal city. We have to get Silvanus there. We have to get Mark there. I mean, there's no evidence they were there. We're really left with only one option, which I think by far is the best option, and that is that Babylon in 1 Peter 5 is a figurative reference to Rome, the city where Peter would soon be martyred, and the city where Eusebius tells us Peter wrote this letter from Rome. Now, Babylon was a common figure for Rome, not just in the New Testament, but in Jewish sources as well. Early Jewish writings referred to Babylon, referred to Rome as Babylon, describing Rome under Nero, describing Rome under Vespasian. I think if you look in Revelation 14, verse 8, you'll see such a reference. "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." What great city during the time of in which Revelation was being written fits that like a T? That's Rome. Revelation 17, verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Revelation 18, verse 2, "Babylon is fallen. Babylon is Rome. But how do we know that? How do we know that Babylon means Rome in Revelation? Well, let's look at the clues. Revelation 17, verse 9, "And here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." That woman is the great harlot we just heard called Babylon. And Revelation 17:9 is explaining, the angel is explaining what John had seen. He says, "Those seven heads you saw, those are seven mountains upon which that woman is sitting." In Revelation 17, verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Well, what great city reigned over the kings of the earth when Revelation was written? Rome. There's another coin. I don't have this coin. I wish I did. A coin minted during the reign of Vespasian, which I believe is when Revelation was written, during the reign of Vespasian. And this coin depicts the goddess Roma, which was the patron goddess of the city of Rome. It depicts her sitting on the seven hills that surrounded the city of Rome. On the coin. Goddess Roma, woman, sitting on seven hills. A coin minted when this book was written. If you lived in the first century and you read what John wrote right here, bloodthirsty harlot sitting upon seven hills, and you had that coin in your pocket, who are you going to think he's talking about? Who else would you think he was talking about? If anyone ever tells you that Babylon in Revelation means anything other than the city of Rome, maybe the city of Jerusalem, for example, anything other than the city of Rome, you need to ask them that question. With that coin in your pocket in the first century, how would you have ever thought it meant anything other than Rome? Babylon is Rome. Here's what one commentator wrote about it. Perhaps no point is more obvious in Revelation than this one. Rome is the one city in history that has been distinguished for and universally recognizable by its seven hills. Suetonius and Plutarch record for us in that time of Domitian the festival of Septimontium, the feast of the seven-hilled city. It was held annually in December to celebrate the seven hills surrounding Rome. This point is well nigh indisputably certain. Indeed, there is scarce a poet that speaks of Rome but observes it. I mean, Rome, Rome, Rome. This is the neon sign in Revelation shouting Rome. Why do I stress that point so much? Because people that go wrong in Revelation start off by going wrong on that point. They misidentify the villain, the city, the evil city in Revelation. If you identify it correctly, which is first century Rome, the rest of Revelation just kind of falls into place. But if instead you look at it and say, oh, that's Jerusalem, you're going to go wrong quickly. And you may end up like Max Kingism or the 70 AD theory or some of the craziness that comes out of that. If instead you go wrong and say, oh, no, no, that's some future city that has yet to appear, and et cetera. No. Rome of the first century. And the amazing thing is that Daniel was talking about the same thing 600 years earlier. When Daniel was written, Rome was a fishing village. Who would have looked at that little village and said, someday that group will rule all that you see? Daniel knew it because God told him. But we're still left with a question here. Why is Rome referred to as Babylon? Why that figure? What is it about Babylon that fit Rome so well? Well, I think we all know that. And the best way to answer that is to look at the Old Testament. And in fact, if you're ever looking at Revelation wondering, well, what does that figure mean? The very first thing you should do is look at the Old Testament, and you'll get the answer. I can very often judge the quality of a Revelation commentary by looking at the very back. The back of most commentaries, they have a list of all the scriptures that are referenced in the commentary. And the more references to the Old Testament, the better that commentary is going to be, generally. Why Babylon? Well, Babylon was a place of exile. Psalm 137:1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We wept. We remembered Zion, place of exile. Babylon was a wicked city, a haughty city, a pride-filled city. Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the world for their evil, the wicked of their iniquity. I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. He's describing Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about, let none of them escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she has done, for she hath been proud against the Lord. Jeremiah 5, 13, thine end will come in the measure of thy covetousness, all describing Babylon. Babylon was also a place of persecution. We're going to study that as we look at Daniel. Not only did Babylon destroy the temple, destroy the city, carry God's people away into exile, but Babylon persecuted the people of God while they were in exile. Now, in some ways, the persecution under Babylon was very different from the persecution under Rome, but they were both persecutors of God's people. There are other comparisons between Babylon and Rome. Both were centers of pagan idolatry. Both were hostile to God. Both were hostile to God's people. Both were hostile to God's plan. And yet, God used both of them in His plan to bless the world. Both Babylon and Rome ultimately were servants of God. Well, what is the history of Babylon? As we study this book of Daniel, we're very often going to pause and take a few side trips to look at some historical things. And let's do that briefly with this city of Babylon, because that's the setting for this book. We have to understand the history of Babylon to really understand why we're even here, why Daniel is there, and what's going on, and all that's happening. Well, Babylon had flourished for thousands of years as a city, starting at least as early as 3200 B.C., and it continued to flourish at least through 323 B.C. when Alexander the Great died in that city, having captured it a few years earlier. Babylon makes its appearance in the Bible all the way back in Genesis, chapters 10 and 11. Genesis 10, 9 and 10, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, whereof it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, land of Shinar. Genesis 11, 8 through 9, the Tower of Babel. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. Babel is the Hebrew term for Babylon, and it means gate of God. Although Genesis engages in some wordplay there to also have it mean confusion, which is really an interesting dichotomy between those two words. Is Babylon the gate of God, or is Babylon confusion? God saw Babylon very differently than how the Babylonians saw Babylon, and that's been true throughout history. Whoever's been in the city of Babylon has always seen themselves as the gate of God, and God has always looked down at them and seen confusion. And that has continued from Genesis 11 up until, I guess, the present day, because right now Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. Babylon did not have a good beginning. If you look in Genesis 11, verse 4, that statement in Genesis 11, verse 4, has been called the first public declaration of humanism. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." There's the change in the focus, right? Let us do this so that we can do this. That's the change from God to man. And you see it so clearly there in Genesis 11. And that has stayed the same. Babylon is still a figure for that. Well, who has ruled over Babylon? And let me stop just a moment and make a pretty important distinction here. Babylon is a city, and it has been ruled over by a bunch of different nations. So when we talk about like Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Babylon, well, he was really the king of the Chaldeans, because at that point the Chaldeans were ruling over Babylon. Prior to him, the Assyrians had been ruling over Babylon. If you go back to around 3200 B.C., the Sumerians were ruling over Babylon. They were replaced by the Akkadians in 2300 B.C. Then the Amorites in 1890 B.C. You've heard of Hammurabi, Code of Hammurabi? That's the Amorites in Babylon. The Assyrians, 900 B.C. You look and see Isaiah writing about Babylon, Nahum writing about Babylon. They're writing about Babylon under the Assyrian rule. And then the Chaldeans took over in 625 B.C. That's Jeremiah writing about Babylon, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk. When they're writing about Babylon, they're writing about the Chaldeans in charge of Babylon. I love what Habakkuk said about them in 1 verse 6. He called the Chaldeans a bitter and hasty people. That's an accurate description, of course. Medes and the Persians took over in 539. We will see that happen in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5 shows us the Medes and the Persians taking over from the Chaldeans. Daniel chapter 5. Then the Greeks took over. I'd already mentioned Alexander the Great conquered the city. 333 B.C., Greeks. After the Greeks, the Parthians, great enemies of Rome, took over. And then the Muslims took over in A.D. 650, and they're still there. So it's had an incredible length of nations that we've all heard about controlling that city of Babylon. We're going to have a whole lot to say about the Medes and the Persians, which I mentioned take over in Daniel chapter 5. But let me stress right now, they are a combined nation at the time they defeated the Chaldeans. It's not like the Medes take over, then later the Persians take over. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. They were combined when they took that over. We're going to see why that's so important to know that. They had combined in 553 BC when Cyrus, another important name from history we're going to study about, when Cyrus rebelled against his grandfather, the Mede king. But even then, after that happened, they were combined, but the Medes still played a very prominent role in the combined kingdom. And we're going to see a very prominent Mede when we get to Daniel 5. We're also going to have a lot to say about the interaction of these kingdoms with the Jews. The Chaldeans captured Jerusalem in 597. We read about that in 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. The city was destroyed. That's why later, when we get to Ezra, Nehemiah, over there, we see them coming back to the destroyed city to rebuild it. But it was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's how Babylon began. How did it end? Well, Zosimus, who was a very early historian, tells us that in AD 363, that by that time the city of Babylon had become a wild animal park for the Persian king Shapur I. Who would have thought that when Babylon was at the height of its power, that someday it would just be a deserted wild animal park? Well, Jeremiah knew it 1,000 years earlier. Jeremiah 51, verse 37. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment, and a hissing without an inhabitant. 1,000 years earlier. Remarkable. Why should we study Daniel? Well, of course, the first reason should perhaps be the only reason, and that is that Daniel is in the Word of God. That's enough reason for anybody to study it. But I think there's some other good reasons to look at the book of Daniel. If you love history, you will love the book of Daniel. If you love languages, you will love the book of Daniel. Daniel's one of the few books in the Bible originally written in more than one language, Hebrew and Aramaic. If you love math and puzzles, you will love the book of Daniel as we try to unravel the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. But studying Daniel can be a wonderful tool for personal evangelism. Well, why is that? People today have questions about Daniel and about Revelation. We're going to see, I think, that Daniel and Revelation are kind of bookends. They are so important to each other. But Daniel, Revelation, they have questions about that. And if you can answer their questions about Daniel, then they will grow to trust you about other things about the Bible. And in fact, I've often said one of the very best tools for personal evangelism is to get a commentary on either Daniel or Revelation. And here's how you pick it. You go to the bookstore and you look at all the commentaries and you pick the one where the spine is the easiest to read. I want it to say Revelation in big letters or Daniel in big letters. Don't even open it up, but set it on your shelf or on your desk at work. Just set it there. People will ask you questions. That's all it takes. Oh, you're studying Daniel? Oh, you've got a book about Revelation? And that's the door going, boom! If you're ever studying with an atheist, that's a challenge. Because they don't believe the Bible. You can't take them to chapter and verse. They don't believe it. They don't even believe in God. How do you open the door and start studying with an atheist? The very first place I would take them to is the book of Daniel. Because if we can show that Daniel contains specific prophecies about Rome and about Roman emperors, then its origin must be divine. Why? Because we have copies of Daniel that predate Rome, at least the Roman emperors, from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We can go to Daniel and I think make our best case that the Bible is of divine origin. That's why this book has been so viciously attacked. That's why the modern liberal critics try to move the date of Daniel from 600 years earlier to like 100 years earlier than Christ. Because they know if it's dated over here, it contains remarkable prophecies. It has to be divine. And we're going to take at least a week or two looking at that issue. Studying Daniel will help you understand the book of Revelation. I've already mentioned that. These two books are linked. They're bookends. You can't study one without the other. Studying Daniel will teach you about the church. What? The church in the Old Testament? Yes, the church in the Old Testament. And in fact, Daniel is one of the best places to go to learn about the church. Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14, Daniel 7:18, Daniel 7:27. You go just to those four verses without ever opening the New Testament, and you will find that the church is not just a Jewish kingdom. You will find that the church is not man-made. You will find the church is victorious. You will find that the church is eternal. You'll find the church is immovable. You'll find the church is powerful. You'll find the church is important. You'll find that the church has been planned from the beginning. You'll find that the church was established during the days of the Roman emperors. All that from four verses in Daniel. Studying Daniel is endlessly fascinating, and perhaps there is no more fascinating book in the Bible than the book of Daniel. We're going to be pausing to take numerous side trips, as I mentioned. We're going to spend several lessons studying the kingdom when we get to Daniel 2. We're going to dive into the meaning of Daniel's 70 weeks. What does that mean? We're going to take some time to see how Revelation deals with the issues that Daniel's writing about. We're going to take some time to study Roman history and the Roman emperors. And we're going to take some time to carefully consider the foreknowledge of God when we get to chapter 11. The foreknowledge of God. The fact that God knows what's going to happen. How do we reconcile that, for example, with passages in Jeremiah, chapter 7, chapter 19, chapter 32, where God looks down at the sin of mankind and says, "It never entered my mind that you would do these things." We'll look at that question when we get to chapter 11. Why was Daniel written? Always a good place to start in looking at any book of the Bible. What did the book mean to its original audience? That's the key to unraveling its meaning. Well, contrary to all of their expectations, God's people had been uprooted from their promised land and transported to Babylon in exile. But of course, that shouldn't have been unexpected at all, should it? They had been warned by Isaiah, by Micah, by Jeremiah, many of the other prophets, all the way back to Moses, that because of their flagrant apostasy, immorality, idolatry, the city and the temple would be destroyed and they would be carried away into captivity. Yet I imagine it came as a big surprise anyway, but they shouldn't have been surprised. 2 Corinthians 36:16 tells us why they were in captivity. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words, scoffing at His prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, till there was no remedy. And Jeremiah 5:15 through 19 tells us who led them away. An enduring nation. An ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quivers like an open tomb. That whole section in Jeremiah 5 is describing the Chaldeans who would come and take them away to the city of Babylon. How did the world see these events? Well, to the world, it looked like the God of the Hebrews had been completely discredited. The mighty gods of Assyria and Babylon had come in and burned God's temple to the ground. They'd led God's people away in chains. And God was apparently powerless to keep this from happening. It looked like God had been discredited in the world's eyes. But of course, the truth was just the opposite, wasn't it? Because God was using these nations to punish His people. God was totally in control of these events. He was totally in charge throughout these events. And in fact, in Jeremiah 25 verse 9, God refers to King Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. Nebuchadnezzar was the puppet, and he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. The events in Daniel had a dual purpose. One, to convince the faithful Israelites that God had not forgotten them. To show them that they should not forget God. That one day they would be vindicated. They needed to hear that. They needed that comforting message. That's one of the main purposes of Daniel. Another important purpose of Daniel is to show the pagan nations that God was truly sovereign. That God was preeminent. That God was in control. That any power that those nations had been given to them by God and could be taken away by God. It's another message we'll see throughout this book that God sets them up and God takes them down when they're no longer fulfilling his purpose. Now the faithful Jews of Daniel's day, they either knew that God had not forgotten them, or they should have known that God had not forgotten them. Why? Psalm 89, one of the most important chapters in the Bible when it comes to the church. Psalm 89. Why? Because Psalm 89 doesn't just contain a promise. Psalm 89 contains an unconditional promise about the church. Now, we're familiar with all the conditional promises in the Bible, that God promises to do something if the people remain faithful. And in fact, we're living through one right now in the book of Daniel, because the very fact that they're here means that they were not living up to their end. And that's why they've been transported from the promised land. But Psalm 89 has a promise that is not conditional. Look at verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Well, how do we know that's not conditional on something? Skip down, verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that have gone out of my lips. God's promise that David's throne would be eternal was an unconditional promise. God's people could fall into apostasy. They could be carried away because of their wickedness. David, in Psalm 89, saying, that will happen. They'll have their iniquity punished. But this promise from God will not be altered. God promised King David his throne would be eternal. Thus, his line could never come to an end. Daniel knew that. The other faithful Jews should have known that if they did not know that. The Jewish royal line would continue forever. Now, Psalm 89, I think, sheds some light on a very puzzling passage in the New Testament. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus taught the apostles about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Now, let's stop before we go any further and think about that. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus was with the apostles 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God. 40 days studying about the kingdom of God from Jesus himself. All right, now let's skip down to verse 6. How do we explain verse 6 after that? Graduate course in kingdom from Jesus himself. And then we get to verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 6. Now are you going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? Were the apostles mistaken in that question? You know, very often we're studying that and we say, oh, well, in verse 6, the apostles were still thinking that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. Where's the word earthly in verse 6? I don't see it. I don't see it anywhere. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 7. Does Jesus say, oh, you hard of heart and slow to understand? No. He says, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons. I think we've been too hard on the apostles in verse 6. Before we accuse them of getting it all wrong, I think we need to remember that they had been studying kingdom with Jesus for 40 days. Maybe we're the ones that have it all wrong about verse 6. Well, then what could they have meant in verse 6? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, look at the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 30. Chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Talking about David, saying, God is going to raise up Christ to sit on your throne. What is that if that's not a restoration? A restoration of the kingdom to Israel. In other words, now's the time when that beautiful promise in Psalm 89 would be made true, that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David and he will do so through eternity. Jesus must have told them all about this. Studying the kingdom for 40 days, they just wanted to know when it would happen. And it did happen in the very next chapter. Luke 1, verse 32. Luke 1, verse 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, think restore there, shall give unto him the throne of his father David. How is that if it's not, what is that if it's not a restoration of the kingdom to Israel? When Jesus, the Son of David, was sitting on the throne of David as the Son of God. The throne of David was restored just as God said it would be. The kingdom was restored to Israel. I think that's what the apostles were asking in verse 6. I think that makes the most sense, and I think that fits best with Jesus' answer. You don't need to know the time when this is going to happen, but it's going to happen when you get power on high, which happened in the very next chapter, chapter 2. Daniel is going to tell us so much more about that beautiful eternal kingdom. When we get to that verse in chapter 2, we're going to stop for at least a week or two and talk about nothing but the kingdom. Beautiful about the kingdom. There are at least three great theological principles that run through the book of Daniel. The first is the absolute sovereignty of God. The affairs of men and kings are subject to God's decrees. He's able to accomplish his purposes despite the determined opposition of the nations of this world. That's a message we need to hear today, isn't it? The clear message of Scripture is that the kingdoms of God are raised up and taken down according to the purposes of God. Second principle that runs throughout this book is the power of prayer. Throughout the book of Daniel, we're going to see God acting in response to prayer. And again, that's a message we need to hear today. If we feel powerless, it may be because we have become prayerless. And our lack of prayerfulness, our lack of continuing constant in prayer, is proving to be a hindrance to us. The power of prayer runs throughout this book. If we get nothing else from the book of Daniel, of all the many things we're going to say about the book of Daniel, I hope we all gain an appreciation for the incredible power of prayer, the incredible importance of prayer. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you'll also see that also was motivated by prayer. By prayer. It's a beautiful passage in Matthew where Jesus says that if you have faith, you can move a mountain. You know, that's not just hyperbole. Because in Book of Revelation, Rome is described as a great burning mountain thrown into the sea. Why was Rome thrown into the sea? Power of prayer. Faith of his people. Moving mountains. It's happened. The third great theological principle in the Book of Daniel is the long-range nature of the plan of redemption. You'll hear a lot of people today, particularly premillennialists, saying that the church is just an accident. Just a mistake. It's God's plan B. Nothing. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. Church, the kingdom, has been in God's plan from the beginning, before the beginning. And that plan has been so long range. God has been working to bring about the redemption of his people since the fall, and he's had a plan in place before the foundation of the world. We're going to see in this book how great that plan is. And the intricate detail of that plan. We get, for example, to Daniel chapter 11. All that God has been doing so that we today could be in that beautiful eternal kingdom. I'm really looking forward to the study of Daniel. I hope you are as well. Next week, we'll start off with the question, how are Daniel and Revelation related? Thank you very much for your attention.